Please turn with me in your Bibles to Ezra chapter 4. We pick up where we left off. We finished chapter 3 the last time. Now we continue into the fourth chapter. This chapter is a thematic chapter in that it is not chronological. It skips time because it has one message that it wants to convey. In verses 1 through 5, we are dealing with what we have seen the previous weeks, the time of Cyrus and the rebuilding of the temple, in 538 in the 530s. Then it's going to skip in 6 and 7 into the 480s, and then it'll skip to the 520s again and back. And the reason is that Ezra and Nehemiah were originally one book. And the audience that is reading this is closer to Nehemiah's time and is having trouble with the rebuilding of the wall, and they're facing opposition to that, the wall surrounding. So they look back at what went on when they were building the temple and see that there was opposition then too. And they're also to take encouragement of that. So as the whole chapter deals with one theme, I am going to read the whole chapter. We don't often read such long passages, but bear with me. It is God's word, and it deserves the greatest place in the worship service. Chapter 4. When the enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard that the exiles were building a temple for the Lord, the God of Israel, they came to Zerubbabel and to the heads of the families and said, "Let us help you build, because like you, we seek your God and have been sacrificing to him since the time of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here." But Zerubbabel, Jeshua, and the rest of the heads of the families of Israel answered, "You have no part with us in building a temple to our God. We alone will build it. For the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, commanded us." Then the peoples around them set out to discourage the people of Judah and make them afraid to go on building. They hired counselors to work against them and frustrate their plans during the entire reign of Cyrus, king of Persia, and down to the reign of Darius, king of Persia. At the beginning of the reign of Xerxes, they lodged an accusation against the people of Judah and Jerusalem. And in the days of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Bishlam, Mithridath, Tabriel, and the rest of his associates wrote a letter to Artaxerxes. The letter was written in Aramaic script and in the Aramaic language. Rehum, the commanding officer, and Shimshai, the secretary, wrote a letter against Jerusalem to Artaxerxes the king as follows. Rehum, the commanding officer, and Shimshai, the secretary, together with the rest of their associates, the judges and officials over the men, from Tripolis, Persia, Erech, and Babylon, the Elamites of Susa, and the other people whom the great and honorable Assurbanipal deported and settled in the city of Samaria and elsewhere in Trans-Euphrates. This is a copy of the letter they sent to him. To King Artaxerxes, from your servants, the men of Trans-Euphrates, the king should know that the Jews who came up to us from you have gone to Jerusalem and are rebuilding that rebellious and wicked city. They are restoring the walls and repairing the foundations. Furthermore, the king should know that if this city is built and its walls are restored, no more taxes, tribute, or duty will be paid, and the royal revenues will suffer. Now, since we are under obligation to the palace, and it is not proper for us to see the king dishonored, we are sending this message to inform the king, so that a search may be made in the archives of your predecessors. In these records, you will find that this city is a rebellious city, troublesome to kings and provinces, a place of rebellion from ancient times. That is why this city was destroyed. We inform the king that if this city is built and its walls are restored, you will be left with nothing in Trans-Euphrates. The king sent this reply to Rehum, the commanding officer, Shimshai, the secretary, and the rest of their associates living in Samaria and elsewhere in Trans-Euphrates. Greetings. The letter you sent us has been read and translated in my presence. I issued an order, and a search was made, and it was found that this city has a long history of revolt against kings and has been a place of rebellion and sedition. Jerusalem has had powerful kings ruling over the whole of Trans-Euphrates, and taxes, tribute, and duty were paid to them. Now issue an order to these men to stop work, so that this city will not be rebuilt until I so order. Be careful not to neglect this matter. Why let this threat grow to the detriment of the royal interests? As soon as the copy of the letter of King Artaxerxes was read to Rehum and Shimshai, the secretary, and their associates, they went immediately to the Jews in Jerusalem and compelled them by force to stop. Thus the work on the house of God in Jerusalem came to a standstill until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. This is a serious message. It's one that needs to be heard, but it's one that's often overlooked, and when it's otherwise blatantly ignored. It is a message of discernment of truth versus error and of preservation of God's word. When God's plan is being enacted, someone else's plan is not. When God is pleased, ungodly people are not. When God's kingdom advances, the world's kingdom shrinks, and the devil becomes very active. When good is having its way, the forces of evil try to stop that force of good. If the world cannot stop the church, it will try to weaken its message through subtlety and through compromise. That message of the gospel and of Christ is what must be clung to no matter the cost. We must discern error when it comes our way. We must mark it as error, and we must cling to truth no matter what the cost. Here we see the people of God, beginning the foundation of the temple in the previous chapters, now continuing the build. And groups of people who had already lived in the land, who had been transplanted there years before, it says that they were brought there by the king of Assyria. You can read about that in 2 Kings 17, 24 through 34. These people, the Samaritans, were transplanted out of Assyria when the northern kingdom was brought into exile. And people from Assyria and from the other surrounding provinces of that empire were then put in the northern kingdom. And you will see that because they were put there, they were not worshiping the Lord God Yahweh, the Lord of the Jews. And so a priest was sent to teach them about the true faith, to teach them about the true and living God. And they absorbed what was taught to them, but they kept all of their pagan practices. They kept all of their old idolatrous worship and mingled it with the truth. So that what you had among the Samaritans and among the people of the land, as the scripture puts it, is a syncretistic religion. That is a religion that allows anything. We acknowledge your God. We worship the God of the Bible. We worship the God of Scripture. But we also worship any of our other gods as well. And so they can hold to believing in God, but at the same time not be believers. They have compromised. And they see that these Jews have returned to the land. And they see that they are rebuilding what once was. And now they begin to become afraid. If the Jews and the people of God become strong again, their influence in the land will be small. If the Jews and the people of God come to dominate the region again, what will their lifestyle be? What will their well-being be? Therefore, they have to go and see what they can do with the people of God, either work with them and gain their favor and subtly try and destroy the true religion so they can keep to their own ways, or if they are not welcome, then engage in some outright type of attack. The enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard that the exiles were building a temple for the Lord, the God of Israel. They came to Zerubbabel and the heads of the families, and they said, "Let us help you build, because like you, we seek your God." In Acts, we are told that the young and fledgling church continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. That is, what the apostles taught them, they clung to with their very lives. They had to hold to the gospel of truth. They had to hold to the revealed truth as taught to them by Jesus and then by his apostles as the absolute word of God. They could not compromise with all the compromising elements that were around them. They had to hold firmly. And in holding firmly, discernment is a key issue. Discernment is a vital practice for the Christian. The Christian must be so familiar with what he believes, with what God has revealed to him in the Scriptures, and what the gospel actually is, that when any amount of error comes the Christian's way, he's able to recognize it, discern it as such, and keep as far away from it as possible. The reason I ask you, and most preachers ask you, to turn in your Bibles is so that you read along and work along with the preacher during sermons. We believe in the priesthood of all believers. If I'm wrong, you need to correct me. And so there has to be discernment as to what teachers and preachers tell you, as opposed to what you see on the page in your Bible. And here we have in chapter 4 the leaders exercising discernment. Who are these people that came? What do they want? What's their motive? Their motive is not that there is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved, the name of the Lord Jesus. Their motive is not the purity of the gospel, the purity of the Messiah, the purity of the true religion, the purity of God. That's not their motive. Their motive is their own. Their motive is the weakening of God's people. Their motive is the destruction of God's word. And the leaders were able to discern that. They were practicing discernment as a vital issue, as a vital element. And they had to mark those who were liars and who are non-believers, though claiming to be believers. And what we see in the beginning of this chapter is these wolves, who are indeed in sheep's clothing, appear attractive and helpful. These are helpful neighbors. Think of it. The people of God had returned to a land that was hard, that was almost barren. They were struggling. They needed building materials. They needed manpower. They needed money. They needed all the help they can get. Now a group of neighbors come and say, "We will help you. We'd like to join in on that." Just think of how much more quickly the work could have gotten done. Just think of how great it could have been to advance the building of God's temple and to rebuild what was lost if you had as much help as you could get. They had to look at this and say, "This is a wonderful thing, these Samaritans, these Canaanites. They can help us glorify God. They could help us materially. They could be a great asset to the work of the Lord. And in the meantime, while they're helping, we might be able to teach them and help them to grow in knowledge of the truth. We could help, hopefully, gear them towards our side." But no, that wasn't what they said. They immediately discerned them as wolves, hiding and masking under sheep's clothing. They looked attractive, they looked helpful. By all outward appearance, this the human thing to do, the pragmatic thing to do, would be to welcome them and allow them to help. But the leaders saw right through that. They said, "You have no part with us. You have no part in building the temple to our God. We alone will build it. Cyrus told us we will build it, and we are going to build it. And if it takes longer, so be it. And if it brings hardship, so be it. Because we don't trust you. We see that you do not have the Lord's agenda at heart. We see that you're telling us what we want to hear, but you're veiling your true intentions. Your true intentions are to weaken the gospel. Your true intentions are to hinder the message of the Lord. Your true intentions aren't to preach salvation by faith through grace. Your true intentions are to woo us back to what happened before the exile." You see, here it is again. What happened before the exile was the syncretism, the mixing of religions, the compromise of truth with error, and led to the destruction and the captivity of Babylon. And now these returnees are again being very cautious to make sure that does not happen again. And so they have to be firm, and they have to mark those who cause division and those who are against them. In Revelation, when we went through those, we see John mentioning those who call themselves Jews but are not. That is, those who claim to be of the true faith but are not. Mark them, because they are a problem. They destroy God's church, they bring it down, they compromise, and they weaken the message. In Acts chapter 19, you have people going out in the name of Jesus, seeking to do Jesus' work, and the demons themselves recognize that these are charlatans, Demon says, Jesus I know, Paul I know, but who are you? You're just a phony. You're just masquerading as someone who really believes. We see right through that. And so these leaders were able to discern. And we have to be constantly discerning in the same way. Mark those who are wolves in sheep clothing. What is their motive? What is their basis of faith? What are their true beliefs? What do they hold to? The scripture tells us there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. That is the name of Jesus. And to those who will not cling to him alone, we must mark them as those who would not advance the kingdom of God and would not build his gospel. Biblical truth that is mingled with error becomes total error. That's a tough one to swallow, but biblical truth mingled with error becomes total error. A Christianity that doesn't have a Trinity is not Christianity. A Christianity without grace is not Christianity. A Christianity without law is not Christianity. A Christianity without hell is not Christianity. A Christianity without the inerrant and infallible Bible is not Christianity. A Christianity without the humanity and deity of Christ is not Christianity. A Christianity without sin, without Adam, without the church is not Christianity. You take any one of the elements that make up our faith out, and you are suddenly left with a false gospel, with a false faith, with a faith that is not in Christ, with a faith that is not true to God. The original term that came about when they talked about these fundamentals of the faith was someone who clung to them was a fundamentalist. That term has been warped these days into something that it didn't originally mean. But a Christian who holds to the fundamentals of the faith was generally called that. And he was able to mark that those who teach contrary to the Word of God, those who teach and hold doctrines that were not of the apostles' doctrine, are teaching a false Christ and a false gospel. This very denomination, the PCA, it came to the point in 1973 where it had to say, enough, we have to come away from the falsehood that is in the PCUS South. The OPC back in 1936 had to say, do the same thing and say, enough, we have to come away from the falsehood that is in the PCUSA. We've seen that happen. The Protestant Reformation, Luther had to say, here I stand, I can do no other. You do not teach Christ. You do not teach the gospel. And I must come out. As Thanksgiving comes up, we have to remember that the Pilgrims did the same with the Church of England. They could not abide to be under what they considered a false church and had to come out. And this is taught in Scripture. Romans 16:17, mark those which cause division among you contrary to what you have been taught and avoid them. Peter would say, though we or an angel from heaven, that is, if I change my message or an angel from heaven comes down and tells you anything different than I have taught you in the past, let him be accursed. Any biblical truth mixed with error then becomes error. A drop of poison in a glass of water makes the whole cup poison. And so these people of God are being very discerning. They're being very cautious. They're being very keen on what is trying to infiltrate here and what their motives are. Lest you think that this is just an Old Testament teaching, you see it throughout the New Testament as well. Paul will say in 2 Corinthians, come out from among them and be ye separate. Do not touch the unclean thing, and I will receive you. And I will be a father unto you. For what concord hath Christ with Belial? And what agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? Mark those which cause division. In 2 John, you'll have very strong words. John will come out and say in 2 John, verse 9, anyone who runs ahead and does not continue in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever continues in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not take him into your house or welcome him. That is, do not encourage him in his ministry. Do not support him. Do not give him favor. And do not welcome him as a brother. Because he's not. Because he denies the only name under heaven by which we must be saved. He denies the gospel. And he denies the key elements of the gospel. Christ would say, I did not come to bring peace, but I came to bring a sword. That is, I know that I am going to cause division, because I know that what I have told you is a narrow message, is a singular message, is a strong message. The preservation of the gospel will often appear intolerant. The famous statement of the Lord Jesus, it's a very clear statement, very direct statement, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. It's also a very intolerant statement. The gentle Jesus that we love to uphold and say was a good man and a good teacher, that the liberals like to uphold as a great philosopher, claimed to be God and was very sharp and intolerant as to what someone must do to be saved. He said, it's through me and through me alone, through what I am going to accomplish on the cross. You often have to think about that statement. We have to think about the power that's behind it, the clarity of it, and the narrowness of it. It is salvation by faith alone, through grace alone, in Christ alone. And if we maintain this, we are going to appear intolerant in the world. We're going to appear as criminals. We're going to appear and we're going to be hated by those who cannot hold to that and want more than that. We're going to be attacked by those who seek to weaken the gospel, by those who want to advance ecumenism, by those who want to support those who are not Christians and call themselves Christians. And we have to look back at the book of Acts and see how the apostles approached that. The apostles did not welcome in the gods of Rome. The apostles did not welcome in the pagan religions of the land. They preached Christ crucified, and they suffered dearly for it. And the example of the early church is one that we must look at when it comes to the preservation of the gospel, the proclamation of it, and the holding of it, and the discernment of whether it is truly taught or not. The gospel itself is very offensive. It's a wonderful message. It's the greatest story ever told. It's the greatest message anyone could ever hear. But it's also incredibly offensive to the natural man. And the enemies of God are constantly at war with his gospel. Here you have a group of people, these Samaritans. They want to be welcomed into the camp. And they worship who knows what. All the gods of the land, all their own individual idols. They take part in all the pagan worship styles that used to be taken part of before the exile. They're involved in all kinds of terrible things. And the leaders of God's people are able to discern that as error and keep them at bay. Well, now that they cannot come in and weaken the message, now that they cannot come in and weaken God's people, now they will try by other subtle means to destroy the advancement of God's kingdom. When the gospel is dead, weak, or hidden, worldly prosperity and success will not be a problem. It's fine for Christians to be do-gooders. It's fine for social work to occur. But where sin and repentance and salvation are strong key elements, we as Christians must expect firm opposition from the world. If the people of the land could not infiltrate and weaken through compromise, they would engage in war with the saints. And that's what they begin to do here. Since they have not been welcomed, they seek by other means to oppress and slow down the work of God's people. We must expect and discern subtlety of God's enemy, of the serpent. He's a crafty one, and he always works subtly. You see, they don't come against God's people with an army. They go round about. And you see that the methods that they use later on with Nehemiah's time are to go and start to tell subtleties, subtle lies, sneakiness. They go around and they write a letter to the king, and they try to get the king to stop the supply, to stop the support, to stop the permission. It was done with the temple. It was done with the wall. The methods are the same. We must watch for the degradation of our spiritual lives, because the serpent will subtly try to deceive us and creep in. Our relationship with God will weaken. We'll care less about spiritual things when we find that we compromise with the message and the teaching of the world. Or the attack will come directly against us to tempt us in our flesh. Satan either weakens our spiritual life or he attacks our flesh directly with sin and temptation. Or for the sake of good standing, error will creep into the church and over time the church will degrade. These Samaritans were subtle. And they used that subtlety, went behind their back, behind the back of the people of God, and began to gossip to the powers that be. And their methods are seen throughout Scripture. Exaggeration, slander, and misrepresentation are often the sharp weapons of warfare that the devil uses. Stories that are somewhat founded in truth, but are not the whole truth. We see that go all the way back to the garden. Satan tells Eve, "You will not surely die." He deceives her. Eve, in looking at God's law, exaggerates upon it herself. When the serpent asks her about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, she says, "The Lord says we cannot eat of it, nor can we touch it." He never said you couldn't touch it. He said you couldn't eat of it. She made God's word worse, more strong, more oppressive than it actually was, so that she felt more justified in her rebellion. And Satan will cause us to do that. It's like a child that says to their parent, "You never let me do anything." You exaggerate what is truth so that you feel more justified in rebellion. And so Satan will use exaggeration of truth to bring down God's people. He will use slander, falsehood, misrepresentation, lies. He did that with Christ. And Christ was brought before the judgment seat. Witnesses cried out against him. And yet those witnesses could not be found true. The Pharisees would exaggerate Christ's claims, saying, "This man says he's going to destroy the temple." Well, that's not exactly what he said. They exaggerated to make them seem more justified in prosecuting him. And so you have here the enemies of God, the people of the land, saying, "Look, this kingdom used to be really mighty and powerful. They had all types of problems of rebellion, and they conquered, and they were a people unto themselves. If you give them free reign, don't expect your kingdom to be without trouble itself. They'll come after you. Don't you think they'll bite the hand that's feeding them now? Why are you giving them so much free leeway? Why are you giving them so much room?" You see, the exaggeration comes in, the misrepresentation comes in, and that strengthens God's enemies against them. We've seen it in the early church. The early church, they were called cannibals. They claimed that they were incestuous because they called their wives brother or sister, wives and husbands brothers and sisters. They were called cannibals because they said they would eat the body of their God. They take something that's rooted in truth, they expand upon it, they exaggerate it, they slander them, and by doing this, you have a sharper attack against God's people. It happens today. Conservative Christians are slandered in the same way. They exaggerate what we believe. They call us names. They tell us that we're an evil or wicked people. Conservative Christians are never portrayed in a great light. Predestination as a doctrine is hated. The sovereignty of God is hated. The omniscience of God is hated. Creation is attacked wherever. And salvation alone, without works, they hate that too. Because there's no way that anyone can boast in salvation when it's given totally to Christ. And so we see the methods used here by the enemies of God continue on throughout the ages. And we as a church that's going to stand firm need to be discerning. And in our preservation of the truth, expect these types of attacks to come against us. And expect these types of problems. And in preserving truth, it often means losing the appearance of success. You see, the work was stopped for a number of years. Because they refused to compromise, it took longer to build the temple. Because they refused to compromise, it took longer to build the wall. Because they refused to compromise, God's work was stymied. And by all appearance, it looked like they had failed. But they didn't fail. Because they held on to the truth, they obeyed God, they discerned and preserved what was right. And so even though physical, material, visible failure may have come, It was not true failure. John Owen, the great English Puritan, when writing about the dissenters from the Church of England, would say, "Of course we want peace, but we do not want peace without truth." And there must be truth, and there must not be compromise with error in the building and advancing of God's kingdom, even if that means material failure, even if that means less people in the church, even if that means smaller churches. We cannot compromise on what the scriptures say for the appearance of success. We cannot tickle people's ears with what they want to hear for apparent visible success. And that's what this passage is teaching. They were stymied. They were held back. And righteousness will not necessarily bring material blessing. We see in the early church, they're constantly suffering for the faith. We've seen in the Reformation, the people of God were martyred by the Roman church. They suffered for truth. They were faithful. And yet there was hardship. If we are not in sin, if we are doing what God has called us to do, and we're doing it faithfully, and we're suffering, then we have to be reminded that our suffering is exactly what God has for us at the present time. It's temporary. He'll take it away either in this life or certainly in the next. But in having these people suffer the loss of the advancement of building the temple, God was fortifying them. He was fortifying the returnees with this episode. He was showing them that though they were losing visibly, they were faithful. And while their kingdom before seemed to be successful under certain pagan kings, they lost ultimately in the end with the exile. But now they're being faithful. And being faithful to the word of God is the greatest thing they could be. He's posing the question, are you still on the Lord's side? Are you holding to his precepts? Do you love what he says? Are you keeping together as a holy people, as a royal priesthood, as a peculiar people? Are you honoring the Lord in what you believe and what you hold to and what you teach? And in doing that, through the midst of hardship and suffering, their faith is strengthened. And we look at that and we scratch our heads and wonder, but we remember that God's ways are not our ways. And we must walk by faith in him. We must trust him. We must hold to him. We must remember that he loves us and his promises are always true. And in holding firm, we will suffer hardship. We may be stymied in the building, but the end result is glorious reward in heaven. Because God's ways are not our ways, we must walk by faith in him, not by what we see. And the greatest example and illustration of that is the representation of the gospel itself. When Christ was on the cross, the visual failure brought unthinkable salvation to all who would believe in him. God manifested in the flesh, dying before the eyes of his enemies, bleeding and suffering in a horrible bloody mess. His disciples scattered, the ones brave enough to stay, wondering how this could be, wondering how this man who was God could let this happen, not understanding that he was being faithful to his purpose, being faithful to what he was called to do. He accomplished more through his weakness than the mightiest of empires ever could through their strength. He endured the cross, despising the shame, and his blood speaks better things than that of Abel's. Now, never would man think of a salvation like this. Never would man devise this, that we would have our glorious, everlasting peace and salvation because of a bloody mess of God on a cross. The God-man who at any time could have become ruler of the world, the God-man who at any time could have humbled all his enemies and exalted his friends, he went to the cross. He did not seek to be a worldly king. That'll come at another time. But right now, he had to do this. The visual failure of the cross brought a salvation that was unthinkable to man. And it reminds us that Christianity is not like anything else. It doesn't make sense. And in this passage, the Israelites understood that. The Israelites understood they had to discern truth from error. They had to preserve what their firm foundation was. And they had to be, by the appearance, intolerant in preserving their truth from their error, in being faithful to the Word of God, just as Jesus was faithful to his Father and suffered for that and was nailed to the cross for our sins to accomplish the greatest thing that all of revealed history has ever taught us. Jesus says in Matthew 7:14, "Straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leads unto life, and few there be that find it." When we preach the truth in love, but in seriousness, not compromising, teaching that there is no other name given unto men under heaven by which we must be saved, holding firm to that, holding firm to a Christianity that is biblical in the fullest degree, we know that we are walking with our Lord in what he's revealed. We are separating ourselves from error as the apostles taught. And if there is no other name, then we have to be discerning of that. We have to preserve it. We have to expect subtle compromise to creep in. We have to expect opposition to come. And we have to understand that we may lose in this world, but we will be rewarded in a great way beyond our comprehension in the next. And when Christ returns, all will be made right, and things will be as they should be, and things will be restored, and God's people will be exalted, and every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord, and the truth will be clear, and there will be no need for discernment because we shall see him like he is. He'll be right there. It'll be obvious. He'll be truth presented to us. Salvation will be manifest to all those who trust in him. It will be seen. There will be great rejoicing, and all will be made right as he brings in his kingdom in the fullness. And every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord, and there is no other name. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we ask that you teach us to be discerning. May we discern truth from error. May we cling to your word with our lives. And may we preserve it as our out of love and thanksgiving to you. Lord, we pray that those who do not bow down to the name of Jesus would do so, that you would use this church and that you would use our people to bring the glorious gospel to those who do not know it. And I pray that you'd give us fortitude in the face of opposition. Give us inquiring minds, give us discerning minds, and give us strong hearts and minds to be faithful unto you, to preserve, to mark error as error, to cling to truth and propagate it. May we always say that there is no other name and that Jesus is Lord. We thank you and praise you for this. Keep us faithful. In Jesus' name, amen.